Great. Well, thank you very much for having me. Those of you who were here this morning, of which I think there were a few, I think I'm going to do something a bit different. It's going to have some of the same ideas, but it'll feel different and have a different kind of main point, I guess. So I hope that's okay with you, so you get two for the price of one, if you see what I mean. I'm just going to introduce this one really by saying that I think the question that I get asked the most, and when I talk to non-Christians, anybody who's not a believer in Jesus yet, and I sit down and talk to them and say, "Look, how do you feel about the claims of Jesus? Well, what do you think? Where are you with God? Or, you know, what's your view of this, that, and the other?" The question that probably more than any other comes back is, "I just don't understand how a God who's good can allow suffering." That for me is probably the question that comes most of all. It's a massive obstacle for many people. They feel like this is really a struggle for me. I was in our church welcome area just 2 weeks ago. A lovely couple had come to the church for the first time. Two friends of theirs had become Christians. They were kind of one of those very chatty, big drinking, very gay kind of people, you know, in their middle 40s, and great people. And their friends had been like that as well, and they'd just become Christians, and they'd noticed the change in them and came along to church to see what it was about. And I sat down with them at the end and asked them, which is always a good thing to do as a church leader, tell me, what were your impressions of this morning? Kind of pretty innocuous question. And they said, well, it was a bit cult-like, to be honest. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. Why do you say that? And they told us a bit about the fact that people were like this, and it was all a bit weird. And obviously got to the fact that they basically didn't really believe that there was a God in the room. So it was very strange behaving like that, which, of course, is entirely true. If there isn't a God, then we really are doing something very peculiar here tonight. And so I said, you know, we kind of got onto that and talked a bit about the origin of the universe, and they said, well, actually, yeah, I can see that there's a, you know, they were basically happy to concede that there was a strong argument for a creator versus any alternative, but what they couldn't get next to was that creator would allow suffering. They just couldn't get it. And so they said, that for me is the problem. And I said to the woman, how would you express that? And she said, well, basically, my problem is I can't believe there's a God, because babies die of leukemia and drink drive crashes. And God allows Ian Huntley to live. Those were the three examples she threw out there. And I guess a lot of people in Chichester, I know you're a cool city because you have a cathedral. And other than that, I imagine you're pretty similar to us as a town. And you probably have a lot of people who think like that as well. And so she was really saying, I've got the problem with suffering. And I just wanted to talk about that for a bit from one story in the Bible that is given to explain that. And this morning I did it from five different stories, but I think that would be a bit overcomplicated, really, for this time of the evening. You guys just wanted to chill out and I don't know. But I really feel like God wanted to change my direction a little bit with where to go with this afternoon. So I just want to talk about that a bit from the one story that more than any other would be used in the Bible to explain why suffering exists in the Bible. I guess there would be a close contender with the story of Job, but the main story that people would look to explain as a Jewish person or a Bible reading person, where does this come from? Why do we ask these questions? Why does it exist? Would be that in Genesis chapter 3 between Adam and Eve, and we all know the story. It's a very, whether we're Christians or not, that story is probably familiar to us. And it's all about a piece of fruit. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we just look at it, and I just want to make this story live for us a bit, because I think sometimes we can really badly misunderstand it. And to be honest, I would say this, I don't think it really matters whether you or your non-Christian friends, if you're not a believer, or if your people you know aren't believers, if they don't take this story literally, I don't think it matters that much. I do, personally, but it doesn't matter enormously if you don't, because I think it's hard to deny its power as an explanation of the human condition. And I just want to kind of unpack it a little bit and just have a look at what this story has to say to us. But when you're dealing with the question of suffering, you see, if someone says, why does God allow suffering? They're actually asking they might be asking one of two different questions. Because suffering really comprises two different types of thing, which I just want to mention to you so that you're kind of aware of what they are. Because type of suffering number one is natural suffering, and type of suffering number two is deliberate suffering that results from human beings' will. So there's suffering that exists just because there is death in the world, suffering from death, and then there's suffering that exists because human beings are mean to each other, which is suffering from evil. So if someone says, why does God allow suffering? The question could mean, why does God allow death? Why is there death in the world? And the other, or it could mean, why is there evil in the world? Why do people do such terrible things? And this woman, who I was chatting to the other day, was doing that. When she threw out her three examples, one of them, cancer, is about why there's death in the world. Why decay and death exist. And the other two, the drink driver and Ian Huntley, were talking about why human beings do such terrible things. And they're actually two quite different things, really. Because if you say, why is there death in the world? something I will often kind of hopefully helpfully ask back is, you know, tell me, why is it, I'll tell you, this, I'm not name dropping myself here, but I was on a radio show in America when a guy who had just lost a baby rang up the show, and I was doing a Q&A, and this guy rings up the show, and for the sake of argument, this is going to be the phone. I don't know why. I mean, it just happens to be here. We have bananas around here. It's great. And so he rings up and he sort of says, I'm kind of talking on my phone in my sitting room, pacing up and down. And he says, why is it that God allows babies to die? And I later discovered his baby had died. And I thought, wow, that's a bit of a difficult one, kind of looking at the phone, kind of wandering around panicking. How on earth do I handle that? And what I did was to say, I don't know why you think you feel the pain about this. Of course, I'm so sorry, and I don't have an off-pat answer for you. There isn't a quick little series of statements I can make that will make it go away. It's awful. I'm so sorry to hear. And can I just say to you, I think the reason why you feel it's painful is because you know deep down that people aren't supposed to die when they're that young. I think you know deep down that there's something very badly wrong with the world. Otherwise, it wouldn't feel like this. You're not supposed to feel it's okay. If anybody's ever come up to you in the name of Christianity and said, don't worry, it'll all be okay, don't listen to that. It might not be okay. You might feel not okay for some years about this. It's deeply painful, and I'm so sorry for your loss. Let me tell you, the Bible doesn't give you a patronizing answer. It wrestles with this from beginning to end, and actually what it would want you to say is, underneath it all, the reason why you feel this pain is because you know people aren't supposed to die at that kind of age. You know you're made for a world where they don't die. Let me tell you, if all there was a bunch of atoms and a bunch of genes trying to pass themselves on to the next generation, you wouldn't feel like this. In the animal kingdom, they don't do it like that. In the animal kingdom, strong people eat strong things, kill weak things. Strong animals eat weak animals. But in the world of human beings, we know it's not supposed to be like that. Something's upsetting about death. And that's the reason you feel like this. And I believe that that points you to the fact that you know you're created for a world where death doesn't exist. And that's actually what the Bible will tell you, that death is an unwelcome intruder into this world. And that you are created for a world where death has been destroyed. And the Christian gospel is that Jesus has destroyed death. And obviously I didn't do it in a preach like that. But I kind of, as we were talking, that's where I was going. Because I wanted him to see, even the fact that you feel such pain about death is indicative of the fact that it's not supposed to be there. And if you just believe that all there is natural evolution by natural selection, which you may or may not believe in, but even if you do, if that's all there is, you wouldn't feel any pain whatsoever at the fact that babies died, because it just happens sometimes to weak creatures. And yet none of us think that. We all feel pain because we know death is an unwelcome intruder. And that's how I come to it. When people talk to me about cancer or tsunamis or typhoons in the Philippines, they say, there is something broken with the world, and those things are indicators. They're flashing lights saying this world is messed up as a result of something. We need to find out what, but as a result, something has happened that's an unwelcome intruder. But you and I know in our souls that we are not created for a world that's like that. And that's why we feel such pain when it happens. If we didn't feel like that, it wouldn't be a problem. So sometimes people are saying suffering, it's the issue of death, that's what they're bothered about. But sometimes, and two of the three things this woman said were actually the question of evil. She wasn't as worried about the issue of death, really, when we talked about it, as she was about the fact that evil people did evil things and were allowed to continue existing. And the funny thing was, it's not laugh out loud funny, I suppose, but she was really upset by the fact that God had allowed Ian Huntley to live long enough to hurt people. And that really troubled her, and I think that would be a very widespread view. And so actually, she was basically objecting to the fact that human beings weren't prevented by a higher power from doing what they wanted to. She wanted lives to be more closely controlled by God so that people couldn't do and couldn't make real choices. And she was really there struggling with volitional suffering. In other words, the suffering that is caused by human will, evil, as opposed to death. Do you see the difference, right? So suffering is either natural, it's like death, or it's unnatural and it's evil. And it's something that we've decided to do because we're horrible. And both of those are explained in this story that I'll now read. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Which he didn't, by the way. He said, just don't eat of that one. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Which is also not true. She lied. He didn't say anything about touching it. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. This is the third time the word of God's been undermined, right? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruits and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Men, you all recognize yourself there, don't you? That's woman's fault, don't worry. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's all over a piece of fruit. Kind of. A whole problem of evil, according to this story, is over a piece of fruit. Doesn't have to be an apple. So the reason I brought a banana is just to kind of wake you up that it doesn't have to be an apple. I don't know. It's not by Michelangelo or whatever. But it's all over a piece of fruit. And that piece of fruit, I guess, has symbolized something that a lot of humans have struggled with for a long time with this story. Which is, it sounds as if what God has done is to create a, you know, like, this is the way I used to read it. There's a scrubland of boring trees that look like leaves in the middle is a beautiful tree filled with juicy apples. God, because he's a killjoy, gives you this scrubland and says, you're not allowed to eat from it. You can eat from any one of these shrubs and stuff your face on leaves and grass, but you mustn't eat of the beautiful juicy apples and bananas in the middle of the field. I don't know if that's how you read it. That's what I thought. I thought it was basically the equivalent of, and I've probably taught it like this, and I'm really sorry to the world for doing so, that it's a bit like that thing where you put up the sign saying, don't step on the grass, and so people always want to go, and step on the grass. You did that? I was at Cambridge University. You're continually walking around these manicured circular lawns with signs saying, don't step on the grass. Why not? What is the hot? If I did that, seriously, what's going to happen? Neon lights flashing, police sirens? So you just go, like that, just for the sake of it. And I was 19, I was still going, I can step on. And I thought that's what God was doing. It was like a test. It's not a test. That's not why God does it. God creates human beings, we read in chapter 1, in the image of God. This is where the story begins. God, in fact, a lot of people think that's the first commandment in the Bible. Don't eat the nice, juicy apples. That is not the first commandment in the Bible. The first commandment in the Bible is have sex and fill the earth with people. You know that? Go forth and multiply. Have sex. Fill the earth with babies and go traveling. Most young people I know, and I look at the demographic here, are very into the idea of having sex, having babies and going traveling. And it's amazing that God gave you that desire in the first place. That's in Genesis chapter 1. Well before the incident with don't eat the nice juicy apples, which isn't the story anyway. So actually that commission is to go and bring the glory and image of God all around the world. And as part of making people in his image, God said, I'm going to shape you in such a way that you, unlike any other creature in the animal kingdom, can make decisions based on the rights and wrongs of a situation and decide which one you want to do. So you don't find animals doing that. They aren't kind of deciding. I mean, I know a cat occasionally looks like that's what it's doing. They're just that little bit more presumptuous and kind of arrogant than every other creature, aren't they? I hate cats. I'm really not a fan. I'm glad about that. You put a plate of food in front of a dog, and the dog eats all the food, and you think, yes, I'm appreciated. You put a plate of food in front of a cat, and the cat says, oh, what's this then? And you say, well, it's beef, is it really? Well, I'm off out. And off they go. It's like, that's not, and so I don't like cats anyway. But other than cats, you don't see any other animal looking like they're weighing up moral choices. Do I do this or do that? They're not able to, what we call self-consciousness, they're not able to perceive the way in which they will appear to other people and make decisions on the basis of others' feelings. They are governed by instincts. Human beings, because we're made in the image of God, are able to suppress our earthly instincts. For instance, an animal instinct might be to just eat whenever you're hungry, but human beings can decide not to do that because they might know it's bad for them. Human beings are, you know, an animal instinct might be to, you know, you watch, you know, dogs when the female dogs are on heat. That's how animals behave. Well, actually, human beings are able to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm able to live a different way. And so human beings often will decide to only have sex with one person for their entire lives, because there's a decision being made that even though as an animal you think, well, maybe we should be having sex with everybody, as a human being made in the image of God, you think, no, 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 I'm able to choose not to. And that's not just true of Christians, that's true of loads of people. So there's decisions we're able to make which have a freedom in them. We are able to step aside from our animal instincts and decide what we want to do, which is a wonderful thing and is what makes us in the image of God. But the problem with it is it gives us enormous capacity for evil. It gives us terrible capacity to do evil. We are made in the image of God, and so we are able to do awful things. And so when God said, I'm going to make you in my image, you might think, why did God give man free will? Say, listen, friends, you can't create a creature in the image of God and not give them free choices. People say, well, why did God give man free will? This is the debate I had on last week on the radio with an atheist. We were debating away, and he said, I don't really believe in sin. But within 5 minutes, he'd said, actually, I agree, all humans are imperfect. And I said, well, that is what humans, that's what Christians believe about. That's what sin is. It's imperfect. We do have this problem. And the reason we have that problem is because we've been created in the image of God with the capacity to decide what we want to do. And that's why we're able to do wrong things. That's why you have free will. This guy said, I don't really believe in free will. I said, well, that's the essence of what it is to be human. You can make choices that aren't simply the result of past events. You can decide to do good or evil. And that's because you're made in the image of God. You've got to get that, friends. Otherwise, you'll struggle and think, well, surely it would have been easier just to make a world with robots everywhere. So, well, it would have been, but they wouldn't have been in the image of God. And so they wouldn't have been able to represent God as they govern the planet for him. Now, you've missed the whole point of the biblical story. So the image of God is the important thing. And of course, so in this story, you've then got a creature in the image of God. But if you're still thinking about this kind of, you know, the do not step on the grass model, we need to just debunk that. And I'm going to tell a few different types of story to try and bring out the texture that I believe is in this narrative to try and get away from that. Because as you look at it, you realize that actually they weren't doing it because they wanted to eat fruit. It's not that they were hungry. They were surrounded by beautiful fruit trees. It's just one of those trees was said to have the knowledge of the good and evil in it. And the other one was the tree of life. So there's two. There's a life tree and a death tree. Or a life tree and a knowledge of good and evil. And what God effectively painfully says in this chapter is, by taking that step to eat from the knowledge of the good and evil, you have killed yourself. You have, in the very act of doing it, brought death and destruction on yourself. Because you cannot now live as if nothing had happened. Because your life comes from your relationship with me. And you have broken that relationship in a terrible way. And as a result, you have effectively judged yourself and said, I want to go my own way rather than mine, rather than God's. And it's an inevitable consequence. And so if you think it's do not step on the grass, it looks like a colossal overreaction, doesn't it? God says, don't eat this juicy piece of fruit. And you went, no one's looking. And God says, you're going to die for it. And if you read the story like that, it looks like a massive overreaction. So what if instead of saying don't step on the grass, which is a legal restriction, you said, what if it was a relational restriction? What if it was, I'm going to commit to marry you. I'm going to put a ring on your finger. You're going to put a ring on mine. And just this marriage works on the basis, look, there's one thing, please don't ever do. Please don't ever have sex with anyone else. Right? That's the nature of this commitment we're making today. There's a relational bond here. I'm sacrificing myself to you. You're sacrificing yourself to me. Please don't ever have sex with anybody else. Because that will just torpedo and break what we have here. That will bring in concern and fear and vulnerability and all sorts of other things. Now, I know I'm talking to a room full of people, some of whom will have been through the pain of that process. And you'll know that the brokenness that comes in, even when, by the grace of God, you're able to restore it, is tragic. What we have in this story is one restriction placed by Almighty God saying, listen, it's not that I'm worried about you eating fruit. It's that what I don't want you to do, I don't want you to know good and evil. I don't want you to know what evil is. I want you to live in a beautiful innocence where that isn't a part of your life. But if you make the choice to say, oh, I'm going to know the difference between good and evil, I'll be like God. I'll have some of that. You will, in doing that, bring a rupture in between the relationship, you and me, which will not be able to be healed short of somebody else coming and restoring the image of God. And that's going to damage us so badly. I don't want you to do it. Please, don't have sex with anyone else. Please, don't eat from the tree of good and evil. Imagine if I said to my wife, to be honest, I know I've got the tree of Rachel, but I've also got the tree of the knowledge of what other women are like in bed as well, and I'm going to go and eat from that one. That's what we're doing here. That's what this story is. It's a horror, it's an affair. It's a betrayal at the beginning of the story. I just want to transcend this story from fruit. The fruit isn't the issue. We just read the verses. It's got nothing to do with fruit. There's plenty of fruit. And, you know, he's just made berries, right? In the last few pages, he's just sort of said, behold, the berry. The world is filled with it. You think, I'm going to spend my whole life feasting on these things. But God says, you've got everything. The runner, the whole farm. Just please don't go to the one which gives you the difference between good and evil. Because once you know evil, you and I are going to be separated. And I hate the idea that that will happen. One writer I read said, I think God must have felt like a friend of mine who went and heard his wife on the phone to another man and was just talking and saying how much she loved being touched by him. And then the friend who was listening just overheard the phone call and left the room, went off downtown, didn't know where to go, walked around in a daze, went to cafes and bars and ending up trying to get booked a bus ticket to Baltimore, missed the bus and ended up smoking a whole packet of cigarettes and throwing his guts up into a filthy toilet. He said that just the pain, the desolation that had happened to him as a result of the betrayal relationally of what had happened. And he said, I think that's what God felt on entering the garden. He says in verse 11, I think, verse 13, what is this that you have done? What have you done? That's what's going on in Eden. That's the problem of evil. The problem of evil is there was a beautiful, perfect relationship between you and the creator of the universe. And your first father and mother, and you would have done the same just in case you think that you're the only one who wouldn't have gone for the banana. But actually, we all said, no, I want that. I want to know the difference between good and evil. You ever thought like that? I've got something great here, but I'd just like to see what it would be like in another scenario. And that broke that relationship. Another angle on the story, that's just one angle, they're kind of the affair. Another angle on the story is this kind of theme of nakedness. You're going to think I'm sex-obsessed, and my church in Eastbourne think that as well. Some of them are here tonight, and they'll tell you that afterwards. But honestly, there's a lot of sex in the Bible, and this, actually, nakedness is a major theme in this book. And what you read in verse 25 of the previous chapter, just before we started reading, said, man and his wife were both naked and weren't ashamed. Well, then, did you notice that the very first thing that human beings do on bringing death and destruction to planet Earth for the rest of it, for the rest of human history until Jesus returns, the first thing they did wasn't to say, oh no, we blew it. Oh no, look, we're going to bring natural disasters and death into the world. Instead of all of those things, they said, oh, we're naked, we better get some clothes. That was the first thing they did. It's interesting, isn't it, that one of the consequences of the rupture in trust and relationship between God and man was that mankind suddenly brought this terrible sense of exposure. And I think this is very, very common in human beings. This idea, not nakedness, by the way, but although, again, in some places, I don't know, just down, is there some nudist beaches around near here? We've got some sandy nudist beaches near where we are, where the kind of, there's a few people who go there, but most of us hate being naked. We hate the idea of being naked in public. And just if I was to suddenly take my clothes off here, you guys would really not concentrate very well. And you would think it was the most inappropriate thing anyone had ever done. And some of you think it's pretty inappropriate. I'm even saying the word naked in a church. Actually, we're very bothered by it. And the reason is because we don't feel totally secure in our own skin any longer. And that's why we wear clothes, and you've noticed none of the animals wear clothes, apart from those very bizarre long dogs, who for some reason could have just been bred wrongly. Again, if you own a long dog and a cat, you're not going to like me at all. But those, you know, those weird, like, sausage dogs that look like a kind of a sausage roll, and they wear jumpers. But other than that, I don't think they put them on themselves. But other than that, animals don't wear clothes. But you and I are unique in that. We wear clothes. And we wear clothes because, okay, you might say, well, in Britain, of course, it's cold. Well, it is, but it wasn't today, and you still wore quite a lot of clothes. And people in countries a lot hotter than that, including Mesopotamia, Iraq, or Israel, or right around the world, there is not a culture that thinks nakedness is fine. Some of them wear much less than we do. But they all cover certain key areas. And I think that's quite interesting. There's something very, very primal about human beings that said nakedness in its fullest form is an issue of exposure and shame, and I'm not going to go there. And so I want to hide from God when he comes walking in the garden. You might think, what on earth has that got to do with the problem of evil? The issue is when we broke that trust relationship with God, when we committed adultery on him, when we betrayed him, when we said, I'm going to run off with another woman because I want to know the difference between good and evil, I'm going to be my own God. We removed from us the blanket of total comfort and security that God provided. Imagine being so fully known by God that you can walk in a garden totally naked and never fear anybody looking at you. For me, the issue with nakedness would be I don't want people looking at me like that. I don't want people judging me and go, ugh, because I don't feel secure like that. So I cover myself up. Do you know what? I do that not just physically, I do it metaphorically as well. There's a writer I read who said, if an alien was to come down and look at human beings, his major conclusion, other than saying this is what they do for a living, his major conclusion would be, human beings are constantly comparing themselves to one another. That's the defining feature of the race. And they don't even realize that it's a problem, but they're continually competing in all sorts of bizarre ways, and they don't seem to be able to fill this hole in their heart that says, I am affirmed by someone. Because they were supposed to get this affirmation from something else, and they've lost it, and they're wandering around scratching their heads going, what just happened here? And I'm going to try and get affirmed, as if I'm valuable by talking to somebody else and trying to get them to tell me so often that I believe it. I did it this on the way here. I realized, because I knew I was going to preach on this, I couldn't believe it. I was driving here this morning, and I was one of those things where I pulled up behind another car at the traffic lights in Sompting. Now, you mentioned, if you don't, guys, don't know where Sompting is. It's on the A27, halfway between Eastbourne and here. And as I did it, I thought, oh, no. Because that golf who was just behind me has slipped round outside me, and he's going to get there first. And I went in, I tried to get in behind him and follow through the lights, but the problem was some fool of another vehicle came in between us, and so I was stuck. And I saw he's getting away. He got to the roundabout, got over the roundabout, and then another big truck comes around. I'm like, oh no, this guy's going to be at his destination a whole 15 seconds earlier, and suddenly my life is about, and I'm trying to catch him up. And I suddenly thought, because I knew I was preaching on this, what on earth do you think it matters whether or not you get there faster than him? It was like I'd made the world about a race between me and this golf, because I wanted to be better than him. I wanted to win. I wanted to be... And you know, drivers of golfs are always going to outstrip me in my beige Laguna. And so he's always going to get there first. But I still felt like something, somewhere in this metaphysical league table, Andrew Wilson had dropped a few spaces and the driver of the golf had gone up to. Why do we do that? You ever do anything like that? Why do we say, I did this so well? I've done it today. I've in conversation. I could have said, even just now, I could have said I was having a conversation with an atheist. And I didn't. I said I was having a radio debate with an atheist, so you would think I was a little bit cooler because, he's on the radio. It's in my own heart, even as I'm talking about it. There's something in the human being that wants to have other people think that they're great and tell them, oh, you must be important, you are great. And I'm just making myself a bit vulnerable here because I want you to see it in yourself as well and realize that we are all desperately looking around for something to cover the sense of exposure that happened right the way back in the garden, which is when God, who had been telling us who we were for all of this beautiful relationship, withdrew his hand. We suddenly ended up going, man, how on earth am I going to find out whether I'm meaningful or purposeful or not? And we've been asking other people ever since. That's why teenage people have sex with one another, just to try and get affirmation. It's why people think that mentioning how much they earn is worthwhile. It's why people compete to have better this, better that. It's why people do almost everything they do. It's why we watch sports. Because human beings are trying to say, who's better than who? This league table, where am I in it? And how do I get higher up than I was? Popularity at school. That was a struggle for me, quite a while. Bit of a geek, really. I'm not sure you can't tell that at all now, but I've worked very, very hard to try and work my way out of it. But I was just aware. I was low down this table. But certain people, if I spent time with them, I could move up a few places. Because people thought, oh, he talks to them. Maybe we should talk to him too. Maybe he's cooler than we thought. Up you go. You talk to him. Oh, no, no, no. So you shun that person. You don't talk to them at all. Anyone recognize any of this? You think it's just kids at school, and then you see offices and the way that they're structured, and you think, oh, man. And then you watch politics, and you watch sport, and you think, oh, no. We are all as a race. And the phrase that this writer used to describe the alien's report summarized with a sentence I've never forgotten. He said the alien would summarize human beings by saying they are an entirely beautiful people with a terrible problem. I thought, this chapter tells me exactly why that is. We are an entirely beautiful people in the image of God with a terrible problem. That we were supposed to know who we were because God would tell us. And we then betrayed him, cheated on him. A gap appeared between God and us, and we've been trying to fill that gap ever since. And none of it works. It's scary. Did you ever go, this is another angle, did you ever get lost in a shop when you were a little child? Has that ever happened to you? Where you were with your mum and you felt totally secure, and either because you wandered off, or because your mum, something happened and you just sort of thought, oh, that's cool, and you wandered off over here, and then you took a right, and then you looked around and you thought, oh, I'm sure mum will find me, and then you found yourself lost. Does anybody remember that, what that's like? The feeling of being totally secure because somebody's there protecting you, and then having that removed. You're just wondering, Amos, this is terrible. You're just in floods of tears. You're grabbing hold of any adult you might find saying, where's my mom? You remember what that's like, if any of you have had that. It's terrible. It's heartbreaking. That's what Adam and Eve are doing in Genesis chapter 3. Say, what is going on? Quick, just get clothes. Let's find something. We've got to hide from this. We were so beautifully linked in with this wonderful God and everything, everlasting glory, and we've lost it, and we deliberately lost it. We didn't want it, and now look at us. Look at this mess we found ourselves in, and we're just wandering around, and it says he found them hiding. How do you hide from an all-knowing God? That's ridiculous. So where were they? What did they try and hide behind? I wonder. We are going to behind the tree. I don't know. But we find that these people are hiding from the living God, naked as well. So it's actually like hiding behind the tree with fig leaves. It's a lame attempt. But actually, something about that story, again, even if you don't take it literally, I do, but even if you don't, something about that story diagnoses why you and I do everything we do. It's why some of those, when we talk about, you know, I said suffering is death and it's also evil. When you look at evil, why do people do that? Why does the guy who ends up killing the child because he's drink driving, why does he drink that and still drive home? Underneath it all, what's going on in his head as he's doing it? He didn't set out that day saying, I'll kill a child today. He didn't know it was going to happen. He's probably heartbroken that he did it. We've got a guy in our church who did that. It's terrible. It's awful. He's had to live with the consequences. He went to jail, he's come out, he's trying to rebuild his life. It's terrible. But what happened is, somewhere along the line, he was looking for affirmation from other human beings and the way he could drink just a bit more and still drive safely, or the way he could just be laddish with his friends and just... And he was craving in his soul for other human beings to tell him, you're okay, you're great, we think you're wonderful. And he, in order to pursue that, had a bit more than he should have done and drove home anyway. And again, probably tried to show off to his mates who were in the car with him, and so he drove a bit faster than he should have. And as a result... he killed someone. It's not because he went, yeah, let's go and kill a kid. It's because somewhere in his heart was a void that couldn't be filled by anything except the pure, beautiful love of God. But he was trying to find it from his friends, and they aren't big enough. And it ran out on him at the most crucial moment. And he's now, I guess, living the rest of his life with that on his conscience at one level. That's just a... this is what's going on in here. I want you to see the story and its drama. I don't want you to see it as, oh, don't eat the banana. It's not that. It's a much bigger story than that, that actually tells you exactly why you are as you are and what can be done about it, which we will come to. I know this is a bit miserable at the moment. A couple more examples. In Chernobyl in 1986, there was a very, very small number of people who were through basically operational malfunctioning. They basically messed up. They didn't do the checking procedures like they should have. They made mistakes. They took shortcuts. I'm going to get home to my family. I'm going to do this. Da, da, da. And somewhere in them, the desire to shortcut the process and not steward things as they should have has had terrible consequences for a whole generation. So there are children alive today, or they're now kind of growing into their teens, who have got kind of massive swellings the size of footballs coming out of their armpits and arms coming out the size of their chests. And they're like that because a tiny number of people, possibly two or three, abdicated their responsibility to steward something well. That's exactly what happened in this story. I told, go out, multiply, be fruitful, have sex, travel, bring the image of God everywhere. And they abdicated their responsibility to do it wisely. They took a shortcut. They said, no, actually, I'm having this instead. And as a result, generations of people have lived as if children of Chernobyl. They've walked around looking at one another going, there's something badly wrong here, isn't there? People aren't supposed to have three arms or, you know, beach ball things coming, not beach balls perhaps, but cricket ball things coming out of their armpits. We're not supposed to be like this. What's happened here? And you can imagine the children of Chernobyl walking around as they engage and say, that something terribly wrong has gone here. What is it? What just happened? And somebody would have to tell them the story about a tiny number of people who abdicated their responsibility. And it's had catastrophic consequences. Listen, Adam and Eve are like those people, and you and I are the children of Chernobyl, walking around in a world saying, there shouldn't be suffering, there shouldn't be death, there shouldn't be cancer or leukemia, and there shouldn't be injustice, and why on earth do people want to do what Ian Huntley does anyway? And why was there a Holocaust or a Rwandan genocide? What's happened? Something's gone badly wrong with these beautiful creatures that have a terrible problem. What is it? And the Word of God takes us right back to the start and says, it's because you abdicated your responsibility to govern as my representatives, and the whole world's gone wrong in consequence of that decision. What? You imagine people just going, what just happened? Now, I'm going to lighten this slightly. The only time I've ever said that as a real-life thing, what just happened, was a little bit more trivial than this. But you know that moment when you just think, I'm now trying to come to terms with what's just taken place. I was in France, and it had been raining, and my trousers were a little tight, and I may have put on a little weight. Time will tell as to whether that's what happens. I got into the front seat of my car, and you know, in France, obviously, they're all left-hand drive cars, and I've got my wife and two of my best friends sitting in the car with me, and I stepped into the car like this, and as I went to sit down, I heard the kind of noise. I mean, when it happens to you, you know what it is, right? You just hear the... And you think, and I was frozen like this, and a hole, kind of about the dimensions of a melon slice, right? So imagine you slice the melon, it's like this kind of shape, had appeared exactly in the wrong place. And as I froze like this, I didn't think about it for a moment. I just went, what just happened? I was trying to come to terms with this terrible moment that had taken place. And of course, people say, well, of course, you sat down, and they just were beside themselves laughing. And even now, when I say it, a number of my friends will just go, what just happened, in that voice, as if to say, that's what we do when we try and come to terms with something terrible. I'm telling you, we need to have a little bit of that with suffering in the world at a more serious level. We need to be walking around saying, what's just happened? It clearly isn't always meant to be like this. Otherwise, I wouldn't feel like there was anything wrong with it. If every human being ever had lived in this world, why would I struggle with it? But I do. That points me to the fact it isn't always like this. Either it used not to be like this, or one day it won't be, or maybe it used not to be, and one day it won't be, and I'm living in something strange that has happened to the world. What just happened? Now, I don't really mind whether or not you have an alternative explanation for that, but the Bible says that's exactly what's happened. The world wasn't made like this, and one day it isn't going to be like this, but you and I live in this phase after this event has just taken place, and we're wandering around like children of Chernobyl, like people trying to win golf car races against one another, saying, what just happened? Why is the world like this? And this story tells us exactly the answer. And you know, the essence of it is that man said, I want to be God. And you might not see that in the text, but actually what you see is that human beings said, I am not going to be given my instructions by God. I'm going to go and do something else. God is going to say to me, hey, here's what I want you to do. Everything. You can do anything you like. There's just one thing in the whole universe I'm not giving to you. Please, for the sake of our relationship, don't do that. Man says, I don't care. I don't let anybody tell me what to do. Have you met people like that? Frank Sinatra, I guess, might be one. You know, I did it my way. You fool. In biblical terms, that's a fool. You see, I was so desperate. I mean, Frank Sinatra died an unhappy man, a very unhappy man, and a very angry man. And seemed to have made a lot of other people's lives very miserable if you read a lot around his life. He was a dominating, bullying character. But he said, well, I was independent. He said, you weren't happy. Actually, you sacrificed your happiness for the sake of independence, freedom. That's a stupid decision. I quoted this morning W.E. Henley's poem, Invicta. My head is bloodied but unbowed. No matter. What is it? How does the phrase? I've forgotten the phrase just momently. It matters not how straight the gates, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fates. I am the captain of my soul. Which sounds wonderful. People imagine adolescents stirring, and you can almost imagine marching to it, can't you? Saying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how difficult it becomes. It doesn't matter how much punishment I suffer for a result of this. I am going to be in charge of my own life. Stuff you. That's exactly what Adam said, and it's the dumbest thing any human being's ever done. Because it means, you realize what W.E. Henley is saying in that poem, and what Frank Sinatra is saying in his rather more well-known poem, is I am going to decide that even if it causes me and others misery, I'm still in charge of my life, and I don't care. And actually, you do care. When you get to the end of your life, would you rather be humble and happy, or independent and miserable? And what Frank Sinatra and W.E. Henley are, in my view, very foolishly saying is, I'd rather be independent, even if it makes me miserable, than humble and happy. You dum-dum. That's exactly what Adam did. And that's what just happened. When you stand up with a melon-shaped hole, when you look around at the children of Chernobyl, you say, what's just happened is somebody said, and you and I would all say it with him until God changed our lives, yeah, it doesn't matter how hard it's going to be or how much punishment I suffer as a result, I'm still in charge of my life. I get to call the shots, even if it makes me miserable. You stupid individual. And that is exactly what we've all done. I've done it. I did it this morning. You and I, we need to know that is what has just happened. This story perfectly summarizes the human condition. It says this is why you are as you are. I think it's a far more comprehensive theory of personality than Skinner or Maslow or Freud. I think it tells you exactly why we do what we do. It says you want to be God. And as a result, a whole list of terrible things have happened. So if you want to ask me why does suffering happen, say, well, death happens because of this. A rupture took place between us and God, and you need to know the story, and this is what happened, and you and I would have done the same thing. Evil happens because we're all still trying to fill this void, and actually, even Ian Huntley, at the end of it all, or Adolf Hitler, at the end of it all, are still basically playing a game of trying to get higher up in the stakes. If we can demonize the Jews, the Germans move higher. If we can demonize the Tutsis, the Hutus move higher in the chain, and so we can kill them all. That's actually what's happening. It's happening at a much bleaker level than me at the traffic lights, but the same instinct governs both sets of decisions, which is I want to be higher up because I am dependent on others telling me who I am, and I need that in my life because God doesn't give it to me anymore because I cheated on him. It's pretty bleak. But fortunately, I say fortunately, it's not fortune at all, in the sovereignty of God, we have an answer. And actually, all that we needed in these things was we need the image of God to be restored. We need somebody to come along and say, hey, you guys, I know, were given the mandate to govern in God's image. And I know you sold yourselves out because of a mistake. But I'm going to come and live as the perfect image of God, which is what Colossians 1:15 says of Jesus. It says he is the image of the invisible God. He is the true Adam. He did what we should have done and didn't. He said, actually, you decided there was a question, there was a tree of life and a tree of death. And as soon as you chose the tree of death, your relationship with God was not just spiritually broken, but physically you were going to die as well. Jesus needed to come and say, I'm now going to overcome both spiritual death and physical death. Jesus needed to come and die a bodily death and rise again to life. Do you know, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, our whole gospel is absolutely empty because we've got nothing to say that is going to conquer the big problem. That woman who's saying, why cancer, has got no hope if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. Because no human being's ever defeated it. But when you study the historical evidence, and I've done a lot of that, and I know a lot of you have too, and you come to this conclusion that the only explanation for what happened on the 9th of April AD 30 is that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, you come out going, this gives hope to the problem of the human condition. Jesus, the one who was the image of God, the one who was our life. You might think, oh, what about the affair? How do we solve that problem? We cheated on God. We ran off with somebody else. How does anybody make us right for that? And then you read Ephesians 5 and it said, Christ died for the church so as to present her as a pure and spotless bride. One who didn't have loads of other partners anymore. One who'd been redeemed. You read the Old Testament, you find they're continually saying, Israel is playing the whore. It's a horrible, stark language. And then you jump forward to Ephesians, and because of the cross of Christ, suddenly human beings who have rejected God are being told, you're pure and spotless. And in Revelation 19, it says, hey, they're wearing fine linen, which stands for the righteous acts of the saints. That's happened. If you're a believer in Jesus, that's what's happened to you. You've been united with him in his death. He's taken all the hit for that terrible act of betrayal that you and I have committed against God. And we've been given this beautiful linen to wear, saying, I'm now faithful to the God who called me. What about the thing about the nakedness thing? Knowing who you are. How is it that we are ever going to find out who we are? Is anybody ever going to live this life and have affirmation, confidence that they are secure? And again, Jesus stepped out of the baptism pool or the baptism river and a voice said, this is my son whom I love. I'm very pleased with him. When God said that over your life, insecurity is not so much of an issue. When the God who sustains the stars says, I'm very pleased. That relativizes the guy in the golf next door. And that relativizes the kids at school. And it relativizes the guys at the water cooler. Because the king of all ages has said it. And Jesus has never struggled with an issue of affirmation. He's never had an identity crisis. And so he's able to give that to you as you join him in faith. We needed the children of Chernobyl. That's been healed as well. Because as we all walked around with these terrible wounds and terrible distortions to the humanity and the cosmos as a whole, Jesus comes and says, I'm going to bring peace to the whole universe. It says in Colossians 1:20, doesn't it? He made peace by the blood of his cross for things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, the whole universe was healed by this cross. because in it the problem of evil was resolved once and for all. It all was boiled into those 6 hours at Calvary, and at the end of it, Jesus Christ came out of death the other side up smiling and said, it's finished, it's done. And there's a new creation now, in which is breaking into the old one and restoring and bringing life where there was death, and healing where there was disease, and hope where there was hopelessness. And finally, we needed somebody who was going to stand on our behalf and say, yeah, I know that I wanted to be the captain of my soul, but we needed somebody on our behalf to say, God, I want you to be the captain of my soul. And there, one of the most moving sentences in the whole Bible is Jesus broken, sweat like drops of blood coming off. And he says, Father, take this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will. The story begins and ends with a garden. Adam, I don't care. It matters not how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. And his garden temptation, he flunked it, and so did we. But Jesus came into a garden 2,000, 4,000, who knows how many years later, and said, not my will, but yours be done. And in that moment, the stranglehold of the enemy over human beings was broken, because he had found one person who was going to say, God's in charge around here, and I'm not. Even though he was the man who was God, the creator of the universe by the word of his power, he was standing there in front of God saying, you, Father, have authority because me as a human owe it to you that you be in charge. In other words, the answer to the problem of suffering is Jesus. And people say to you, why suffering? Why? What's both why is it there and what can be done about it? The answer is Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus, the man who died on the cross and rose again from the dead to destroy evil. It's not just about getting you to heaven when you die. It's about liberating the whole cosmos from the problem of evil that has afflicted it ever since you and I said, no, I'm going to be the captain of my soul, thank you very much. I'm going to run off with somebody else. I'm going to find out what good and evil are like. And Jesus came in and said, I don't want to know anything about evil. I don't want to eat that tree at all. Not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray, and just maybe the band will come out and help us close with some time of worship. Father God, the gospel is amazing to us, Lord. Thank you so much that you're not abstract, Lord. You don't come and express yourself in propositions and ideas as much as you do in stories of things that actually happened and things which diagnose our soul in such a way that it leaves us bare in front of you, just thinking, wow, God has seen straight through me and he still decided to rescue me. He still poured out his love upon me. Lord, it baffles me, but thank you so much for the grace of God that says no matter how far you've strayed from me, my grace goes further still. Thank you, Lord God, that you were not content with allowing us to wander off on our own way, but you sent your Son to redeem this creation back to you, and you started with human beings, the people who started the problem, and you came as a human being and finished the problem. I thank you so much for your amazing grace. Amen.